Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the day you have set apart for your saints to gather, to present themselves to you, to pay our vows, to lift up our hands in prayer and praise, to offer you a sweet incense in the name of your Son. Father, we pray for your blessing on us this morning and on our study of your word. Lord, we know that in your word is truth, that you teach us and you correct us, you grow us by your word and your spirit. We ask you would do that this morning. We do ask for your help. Give us understanding. And also, Lord, give us faith and obedience. In Christ's name, amen. We come now to Leviticus chapter 26. And it's the chapter is a clear, unified section of scripture, meaning it's got a beginning, a middle, and an end that all go together very well. But it's got enough material that we're going to break it up over two lessons. I realize sometimes I get a little too ambitious and try to do too much at a time. So I will read the whole chapter this morning just because it does go together. But then we will address part of it this morning and then, Lord willing, next week finish the chapter, leaving chapter 27 for our final meeting the last week of May. All right. So this is God's word, Leviticus chapter 26. You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Then I will If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last until the time of the vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down. And none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you, for I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. But if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues, according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all of this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwell in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as it were, before a sword when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemy shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities which are with them they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. As I said, there's a clear unity to the chapter. We have 4 basic parts to it. We see that the Lord commands obedience to his covenant, to his laws. And he promises blessings for those who obey in verses 3 through 13. And then we saw a long section of curses threatened against those who disobey. Many of those curses we see worked out in the history of Israel, don't we? And then we see a promise of restoration for those who repent. Notice that the restoration, well, first of all, that there's judgment that comes after a long time of ignoring God's laws, and that causes disaster for the nation. But upon repentance, there is restoration. And that was you sort of see this in Israel, obviously with their disobedience and exile. But then you see in the prophets, for example, Ezekiel, speaking of the day when the Lord would restore the fortunes of Israel. And that, of course, is eventually fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes and brings back the captives. So today we will focus on the first part of the chapter, dealing with our covenant God and his commands to covenant obedience. One of the things I've often noticed is that Christians have a difficulty supposing that God rewards obedience. And one of the things that is helpful to remember is that God promises rewards for obedience and threatens problems for disobedience. That is something that is all throughout Scripture. And one of the reasons why people stumble with this is they suppose that if we receive rewards for our obedience, it's not gracious. But remember this, God promises rewards for obedience to people like Israel who are already in a covenant with him. Remember, they are already redeemed from Egypt. They have already been given the sacrifices for the cleansing of their sins. They are already God's people. They've already been given the laws and all of the system of worship. And their obedience then is by faith. And their obedience actually is itself a work of God's grace. See, no creature can ever do anything to earn something from God, right? Because he's our creator, first of all, so we already owe him our existence. And secondly, no sinner can ever do anything to merit God's favor. We are already in his debt. Even if we never sin, we are still creatures. God doesn't owe us anything. And being redeemed by him, we've already been forgiven. So we are already in debt, and we can't pay that back. There's nothing we can do to make God favorable towards us. Yet, within the context of a covenant, God promises rewards for obedience. He crowns the works that he does in his people. And we do those works by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it is the case that God, all throughout Scripture, always promises rewards for obedience. When you do well, in fact, that should motivate you. You should be motivated by the rewards you will receive for obeying God. Now, you're not going to earn God's love or favor, right? But if you, by faith, do the things that he commands you, you should expect God's rewards. Let me give a caution real quickly. You might not see the reward instantly or in the way that you suppose, right? Sometimes people who are faithful will suffer. The Lord Jesus Christ was faithful in every regard and was crucified for it. But didn't the Lord raise him from the dead and seat him in heaven and give him all the kingdoms of the earth and give him a people for an inheritance? You see, the Lord rewards obedience. It's just that sometimes the reward is later on or in ways, maybe grander ways than we expected. All right, so the Lord commands obedience in verses 1 and 2. We must be loyal to the Lord. That's why the emphasis in this passage so many times is, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord, my covenant, right? The covenant is an agreement. The covenant is an agreement that God has made with his people. And notice the connection we saw in the passage between the covenant that God is referencing with these people at Sinai and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you see that? It's one and the same, right? God's covenant is one and the same. It has different administrations, as it were, right? Different particulars. But it's still the same promise. The promise that God gave to Abraham was still good to the people at Mount Sinai. Now, if we're loyal to the Lord, the very first thing we must understand is we can't have other gods, right? And that's why God forbids idolatry. There are four things mentioned there in verse 1. There are idols, carved images, pillars, and engraved stones. These are seemingly less relevant for us, right? We don't typically have these kinds of things. Like, we think of crass idolatry. I was thinking, the other day I was driving somewhere and I saw a totem pole. And I think it was probably just decorative, right? I doubt that many people today are actually worshiping gods in that manner. Maybe they are, but that's, I think, what the pillars would be like in verse 1. And oftentimes we read about in the book of Kings and Chronicles of these high places and these Asherah poles. And you can read in the writings of Europeans when they came to North America and they saw the totem poles and they recognized them as pillars, right? Monuments to idolatry. And so we don't have those kinds of things, but we do. I mean, we could probably find a mosque. We could probably find a lot of monuments to false gods in our area, right? But we also have idols that are maybe more less obvious and more deceptive, right? We have idols. We have idols of self and idols of riches and idols of sexuality and idols of our sins. We have all manner of idols, right? Martin Luther famously described idols as, what is it that you love the most, right? What is it that you love more than God? That's an idol. That's a false god. And God forbids that. He wants us to be loyal to Him. He is the Lord, our God. That's what we read at the end of verse 1. The Lord, right? Jehovah is our God. Therefore, He does not permit us to have any other gods. We must worship the Lord. We see that in verse 2. He gives us the admonition to keep His Sabbath and reverence His sanctuary and remember His sovereignty. The Sabbath, we read about the Sabbath, the various weekly Sabbath and the, you know, annual Sabbath and the 7-year Sabbath and the year of Jubilee. And we even asked, did they ever observe this, right? We don't know for sure, but one of the things God says is, if you don't keep my Sabbaths, I'm going to make sure that the land gets its Sabbath by kicking you out of it. Now, we don't have the exact same arrangement, right? With the Sabbath, we don't have the exact same sanctuary. But we do have a Lord's Day, right? We have Lord's Day worship. And where is the Lord's sanctuary today? Yeah, that's right, His people, right? And notice that the Lord wants us to reverence His sanctuary. Part of the story in Leviticus is that God was making a place where people could dwell with Him in holiness, right? God is holy, and He needed to have His people go through all of these things in order to cleanse themselves and be forgiven and be made holy to be in His presence. And now He's saying, you need to reverence my sanctuary, right? I've given you access to me. Now you need to have reverence for that. Like, we call this room a sanctuary, but it's technically not in the same sense, is it? Like, there's nothing actually more holy about this room than the fellowship hall. Although, when we gather here, right, when we gather in Christ's name on Christ's appointed day with Christ's called people, and we have a call to worship, and God promises to be with us on that day and at that time, we have a very similar experience to Israel in the sanctuary. In fact, if you think about it, if in New Testament worship, the Lord is not as present as He was in the tabernacle, then people in the New Testament would have thought the Old Covenant was better, right? If it were not the case that God were here with us on the Lord's Day, very present with us, just like He was in the tabernacle, someone like the Apostle Paul could have said, I don't want the new covenant. I would rather go back to Moses. But we have to understand that while we still look forward to many of the blessings of the covenant, we still have better promises than even Moses had. And one of those includes God dwelling with His people. It's harder sometimes because we don't have the visuals. We don't have the sounds and the smells and the sights that Israel would have had. And we have to walk even more so by faith, trusting that the Lord is with His people. And at the end of verse 2, the Lord expresses His sovereignty. And that's something to remember, that God is the one who made a covenant, and He calls people and puts them in that covenant, and He sets it up and gives the laws. And that's why loyalty to Him is so important. He is our covenant Lord. He's sovereign. And, you know, there's many ways we can describe God as our King, as our Redeemer, as our God, as our Judge. There's all kinds of ways, and all of them are correct. But one of them that we have to remember is that the Lord is our sovereign. It is He who makes the covenant and administers it to us. So then the Lord promises blessings for obedience. There's a condition in verse 3. If, and then that's followed by a then, right? There's a, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will do these things. And that is in the covenant of grace. Remember that. This is the covenant of grace we are speaking of. This is not a works-based arrangement. These are redeemed and forgiven people. Right? These are God's holy possession, just like we are. And it's still an if-then. If you, Christian, I'll come to that. If you, Christian, do these things, then you will be blessed. Mr. Pickett.
Why do you think that the blessing section is so much shorter than the verses section?
Yeah. Okay, there's a couple of ways. I think maybe a John Calvin answer would be something like this. God in this passage wants us to overcome our stupidity and our sloth and our absolute contrary disposition towards him. And therefore, we need more threats to be motivated than we do promises. Because we are so slow to believe the promises, though there are many of them, we are even more apt to ignore the threats. I think if there's a proportion given to it because of that, right? And we understand this. It's the carrot or the stick. And because we are slow, because we are beastly, because we are disobedient and contrary to God, he needs to sometimes, I think, give us more motivation. Yeah. And also remember that already they have received blessings manifold, right? And these are just a repetition or a highlight of some of those blessings. Good question, by the way. All right, so we must walk. You know, notice the active nature of this obedience. Walk in his statutes. Keep his commandments. Do his commandments. We see these in the New Testament as well, right? Walking. Walking is a great, in fact, this evening, if you're here, we're going to look at that in Ephesians. Walk worthy of your calling. Walk worthy. Walk is a great metaphor in Scripture for the Christian life. Think of Psalm 1, right? Think of all the passages in which walking is used as this metaphor for our lives, our daily lives. But we must walk in his statutes. Think of God's statutes as a path that God has set out. And our life then, in obedience to him, is staying on that path. And then when we disobey, we are getting off of that path or turning around and walking the wrong direction. Jesus says, narrow is the way, right? Similar type of idea. Keeping. Here's the idea of keeping is always interesting because the idea is God gave these rules, these laws, these ways, and they're not going away, but we need to maintain them, right? We need to keep them. We're preserving what God has established. The law is eternal. The law is fleeting, though, because of us, right? So we need to cling tight to them and then do his commandments. And we see parallels to all of these in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus in John 15 and in Matthew 7 makes very similar statements. All right. Now, the result, of course, of this obedience is God's provision. And that comes in the form of both the production and preservation of the things that we need to live. All right, so in verse 4, God says, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Now keep in mind in Leviticus how many things in the Lord's instructions to the people depend upon the harvest, right? The offerings and the sacrifices, the holidays, all of these things are connected to the harvest if it does not go well. Well, in order for there to be a harvest, you need sunshine and rain, etc. And not only do you need rain at the right time. You know, rain at the wrong time, you know, if you know a farmer, if you get rain at the wrong time, it's disastrous. If you don't get any rain, that's also disastrous. So God is saying, in the land, if you will obey me, then you're going to get rain when you're supposed to. And then, by the way, you can get rain and still have the land not produced. There can be blight or some other kind of problem. There's all kinds of things that can go wrong. And one of the things that I think God is trying to teach here is that your provision is not the result of your efforts or your technology or your wisdom or any of these things. It's actually the result of God and his kindness to you. So if you obey God, it goes well for you. If you disobey God, you can expect pestilence and rain at the wrong time and land that will not produce. Don't miss the similarities to the man in the garden and the fall, and how the land became cursed and it became difficult for him to work it. And thorns and thistles came up, right? Man's disobedience has an effect on his environment, because his environment is what man needs in order to survive. There's a consequence. And we see this. We see this in our own homes, right? If there's sin in our homes, we see disaster, we see disorder, we see problems. We see this in the church. We see this in nations, right? If there's gross sin in the nation, we suffer. And we suffer because of our sins. It's oftentimes very poetic, isn't it? Very poetic. And I think we can make a lot of parallels to today. All right, so not only, though, would the land produce, but there is a notion of preservation. Notice in verse 5, your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. If we remember their basic calendar, the threshing would be in the spring of the year, and then the vintage would be in the late summer, fall of the year. And so there's this idea that everything is going to last until they're just going to constantly be having the right proportion. They're going to have things when they need them, and there's no shortage. They have a year-long bounty. All right. And we see this, by the way, we see the contrary to this in Israel's disobedience. And we also see God dealing with the other nations in this way. When God wanted Pharaoh's attention, what did he do? He used things, you know, he used nature, right? We see this, I think, just in the history of the world. God is in charge of what we call natural disasters or famines or all of these things. These are, and I think that when we see these things, we may not know the particulars, right? Like, there was a hurricane. Do I know which specific sins God is judging in that moment? No. But I do know that God judges sin by means of the creation, right? And so when I see these things, I ought to consider repentance. When I see problems going on, I ought to see, when I see shortages of food, or, you know, when we first had the COVID-19 issue and there was a shortage of toilet paper, our question should be, Lord, what have we done to offend you? How have I contributed to this? How have I sinned? And we should repent. Now, we don't know the specific sins, but here's the interesting thing. I don't know, Brandon Pickett's specific sins, but I can easily figure out my specific sins. So whenever we see disaster or calamity or pestilence or famine or difficulty, we ought to ask the question, Lord, have I sinned? Now, maybe the answer is no. In this instance, you're Job and you're suffering because you're righteous. Job was a pretty rare example, right? Job is a pretty rare. Now, it might be the case that after he searched our heart, Lord, reveal my sin to me. And he says, child, you're suffering because you're righteous. Okay. But it always ought to be good for us to consider, have I offended you, Lord? Right? And then if we have, what do? We confess it, we repent, and we get restored, and we long for, and we ask God, Lord, now restore to me the things that you took away to get my attention. And sometimes he does, right? All right. In addition to provision, having what they, by the way, this is similar in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus says, you know, don't worry about what you will eat or what you will wear, right? Or seek the kingdom of God first and its righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. You see, if we obey God, we will receive the things that we need. And that's very similar to what God is teaching Israel here. But in addition to provision, we have a promise of protection in verses 6 through 8. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. When the Lord first created all the beasts of the earth, Adam named them. the Lord brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. But then after the fall, it seems like things changed. And beasts became a threat to man. They became a danger to him. And that's something, yeah, I don't know if you ever think about this. Okay, so when you first inhabit an area, it's filled with wild animals. And it takes man some time to tame them. They need to learn the fear of man, right? Because now there's enmity between man and the creation since the fall. And so animals naturally fear animals naturally are opposed to man in a way that they weren't when they were created. And part of the promise to Noah was that the fear and dread of man would be on the animals so that Noah could take dominion of the land. But sometimes if we've been sinning or we haven't inhabited an area for a while, the animals forget it. And that's why when you have wild animals in places that will attack people, right? And so it takes man some time to reteach the animals that it's not okay for them to eat people. And so if you think about like today, there's certain parts where wolves and grizzly bears and mountain lions are attacking and eating people. And it's because man has not been exercising dominion over that portion of the land. They've not been hunting them or shooting them or chasing them away. And maybe man has forgotten his role as governor of the earth, right? But one of the promises that God has is when you obey, I'm going to give you peace and protect you from the beasts. But also don't forget how God uses animals as metaphors for people. Beasts are Gentiles. Think of Daniel, what is it, Daniel 7, these beasts that rise up out of the earth. And it's these four pagan kingdoms, these Gentile kingdoms. Remember Peter's vision in the book of Acts and the sheep coming in. It was filled with wild beasts. So when God is telling Israel, beasts won't trample your land, he's saying the nations aren't going to come in and rule you. Right? You won't be ruled over by foreigners. By the way, it's a shame to a people to be ruled over by foreigners. When a nation is conquered by an outside nation, that's an indication that they've been sinning. That's an indication that just like when God removed all the nations to bring Israel into the land of Canaan, it was because God was sick of their sins. So too with us. If our nation, right? Now, we don't have the exact same arrangement as Israel, but I think the principle is the same. If we are being ruled over by foreigners, right? It's probably because we're sinful and we deserve it. And God is trying to get our attention. Consider that when we look at geopolitics and we look at politics, God is still operative. He's still working this way. And when nations are conquering nations, it's God sending one nation as an instrument of judgment against the others. Cyrus, right? Cyrus was God's scourge, as was Alexander the Great, as were the Mongol hordes, as were, the Romans, as were, many, many nations, right? The British, America, right? God uses one group of people to chastise another group of people in hopes that what? They would repent. All right. So the wild beast and the sword obviously is a metaphor, or just, that means war and conquering. But in addition to peace, God promises them power. So if they obey, they will chase away their enemies and they shall fall by the sword before you. Only 5 of you will chase 100 and 100 will put 10,000 to flight. I've talked about this some before, but I want to say that this is the proverb that the wicked flee at the trembling of a leaf, but the righteous are bold as a lion. You see, there's this relationship between our standing with God and in our courage. And it is shame and fear of God that makes us terrified. What makes men melt and flee in battle is actually not just natural. It's supernatural. It's actually their fear of God. I fear death because I fear God's judgment. And that's called a conscience. And that's how God communicates to us. That's how God warns us about sin. And so when a people are walking in God's favor, they're fearless. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ was never afraid. Even though he had things to be afraid of, because he could entrust himself to God, right? We see examples of people like this in the Old Testament. Or think of Stephen, right? The martyr, the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Bold as a lion. Why? Because he didn't have anything to fear? No, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he was good with God, right? And he was looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and he did not need to fear. We read it in the curses, as it were, that when you sin, you will be the ones who are afraid. You will be the ones who will flee for no reason. So that, keep in mind that dynamic. Now, it doesn't mean we have no natural caution or thoughtfulness, right? It just means that ultimately we're not scared. We're not, we know God and we know we are on good terms with him. We don't fear his judgment because we are repenting of our sins. We are trusting in his son for forgiveness. Our consciences are clean. We are walking upright before him. We know no person can point out something and say, oh, but you don't know what Rick did, right? We are walking in righteousness, therefore we don't have to fear. All right, but look at this, prosperity. God promises prosperity in verses 9 through 10. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. Fruitful and multiply. That sounds like the creation, doesn't it? Be fruitful and multiply. I've just read in the U.S. the birth rate has plummeted. Around the world, the birth rate is going down. That's not a good sign, beloved. That's not a sign of God's favor. That is never a blessing on a nation or a people when the birth rate is going down. Children are a resource. And if you lived on a farm, you know people lived on a farm, you know that that's true. But children are a resource. They're a resource for this world. They're a resource for the church. That's how God builds the world. That's how God builds the kingdom of heaven. That's the natural means, you understand. Children are a resource and they're a blessing to a people. And so when there is a limited number of children, that's not a good thing. But in addition to this prosperity, there's a refreshing. I think, let's look at verse 10. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. The idea here is that you're eating one year's harvest and then the next harvest comes in and you've got to throw out, you've got to go through the pantry and get rid of old things. You know, bring things to the other people because God is giving you more than you could eat in the year. And in some ways, we still have that, don't we? See, that's an interesting thing is that it's usually not all blessing or all woe. It's usually a mixture, right? Because God is running a whole universe and working with many individuals and many circumstances. And so there's oftentimes one person who is being blessed and one person who's being disciplined or something like that. There's all kinds of circumstances going around, but it is appropriate for us to look around and see that there is blessing. You know, most of us are eating well and we're clothed and there's prosperity, right? Even like I think of Providence Church. We've been very blessed. And so God is blessing. And sometimes God blesses us way out of proportion to our obedience. That's something else to remember about the promise of blessing on the condition of obedience is that if we only got blessings according to our obedience, we would have scarcity all the time. So God is actually, he goes beyond. He favors us above and beyond our obedience. Our meager obedience receives many, many blessings. All right, but look at the highlight. The principal blessing that God promises is his presence. In verses 11 and 12, I will set my tabernacle, that is my dwelling, among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. So God promises to be near to his people. That is the thing that of our faith that we need to really, really prioritize. The gospel is about bringing you near to God. Forgiveness of sins is not the end of the matter. Your sins are forgiven so that you can be in God's presence. Do you see that? Jesus Christ, in that sense, is actually a means to an end for us. God sending his son to die for our sins is not the end of the gospel. The end of the gospel is you get to be with God forever. That's it. You get to be with God. And that's what we need to focus on is, wow, God will have me in his presence. And we need to stir up and be reminded of our longing to be with God. We should look forward to that more than anything. I think it was Luther who said he would rather be in hell with Christ than in heaven with the devil. Right? It's not where, it's who. That is really, and I think sometimes we forget about that we want God. So even in the older covenant, right, even with Moses, God promised all these temporal blessings, but the number one thing that he promised is that he was going to dwell with them. See, wouldn't it be something to have all these material blessings, but then not have God? That would actually be a curse, wouldn't it? Because we would just be numb and provided fat and happy, and then eternally destitute. So the Lord promises his nearness and his approval. Don't miss this. He says, I shall not abhor you. God hates, doesn't he? Abhorrence is hate. I shall not abhor you. Who shall he not abhor? Those who are walking in obedience by faith. What does that say about the alternative? God's disapproval, right? Not only will he dwell, but he will walk in our presence. Think of Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, when the Lord walked in the garden, right? The Lord would walk with the man in the cool of the day. It's the same word, actually. And this same word is used of men like Enoch. Enoch was not, for he walked with God. That's the same concept. Noah walked with God. The patriarchs in the Old Testament who walked with God, this is the same concept, is that God will be present with his people. And I think of the Lord Jesus in the Great Commission, and I will be with you always until the end of the age. That's his promise to the church, right? So the Lord's presence is really the highlight of it all. And this is confirmed in Revelation chapter 21. And the dwelling of God is with man. That's the culmination of it all, is that God dwells with his people. And so more than any of these other blessings that God promises, what we should be excited about is his presence. It would be terrible for us to have every earthly blessing, but not the presence of God. All right, now let's look for, briefly in verse 12, there's the notion of adoption, right? I will be their God. God takes us to be his, and they shall be my people. God has a relationship with us. And this is the notion of a covenant, right? God is our God and we are his people. We own him in a sense, right? He promises himself to us. He pledges himself to us. He doesn't have to do that, but he binds himself to us and says, I'm going to be with you. And it's interesting that, but it sounds wrong. God belongs to me. But actually that's what he's saying here. I will be your God. Right? God is my God. And as much as I have a relationship with him, he belongs to me. Much like a father, my father is my father, right? My wife is my wife. God is my God, my God. All right, look at the context then of all of these promises in verse 13. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and have made you walk upright. Upright, of course, is righteously. Here again, their justification comes first, right? Forgiveness, made righteous, right? Counted righteous in the sight of God. And then a walk in obedience. You see that? How God first delivered his people and then taught them how to walk in his way. And that's what we're seeing here. So the Lord, our covenant God, the notion of redemption, brought you out and broke the bonds. And don't forget this. God brought Israel out of Egypt, but then he did not want them to continue to walk as if they still lived in Egypt. See, that's one of the things we forget oftentimes as Christians, is that we are no longer slaves to sin. See, Egypt is sin, right? Egypt is sin. And so we've been saved from sin. God broke that bondage. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans. Is it Romans chapter 7? Sin shall not be your master, right? We still are afflicted by sin, but do you know that before you believe in Jesus Christ, sin legally owns you? There's a legal, like you're a slave sold to sin. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, your legal ownership changes. Sin no longer owns you. Now, Sinclair Ferguson uses this illustration. It's like a man living in a house, and when you're unconverted, sin is the master of that house, and you're his slave. When you're converted, sin tries to stay in the house. Jesus Christ is now the master of the house, and sin is there like a squatter, someone who won't leave. But he's not the owner of the house, and he's not the owner of you anymore. And so the Lord breaks the bonds. All right, so here are some hints on applying passages like Leviticus 26. First of all, theological. God changes not, right? This principle is there. God is the rewarder of them that seek him. God rewards and he gives people according to what they do. That's in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. That doesn't change. Now, there may be specific promises and conditions and things that we see in Scripture, right? For example, the Lord told Noah to build an ark. All right, I don't have to build an ark, but I do have commands that I need to obey. Do you see? So sometimes there's particulars, but the principle, the overarching principle is the same. God commands his people, and he blesses them when they obey those commands. That doesn't change. Historical. We can see this in the life and times of Israel. Okay, we see this all the way up to the exile of them and the regathering and the rebuilding of the wall and the temple and then in the coming of the Lord Jesus. We see these things working out in their history. Prophetical. We see this in Ezekiel. I won't read these passages today, but there's every single one of these blessings that is mentioned here in Leviticus is mentioned again in Ezekiel. And recall, Ezekiel is prophesying at a time after the exile, right? After Israel lost these things. And he's talking about a time of the Lord restoring those things. Of course, Christological. I think I will look at Hebrews 3. I wish I could remember it offhand. But the Lord Jesus, you have to remember that he was the true Israelite, right? He did actually keep all of God's commands. All right, where was I looking for? Oh, yeah, Hebrews chapter 3. All right. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of these things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm till the end. All right, so Jesus was faithful. Right? Jesus was faithful to all of these commands. He kept the law. Now it says Moses was faithful as a servant, but we can find places in Scripture where even Moses fell short, right? But Jesus was faithful as the Son. And know that he kept the law. He was faithful on behalf of his people. So, yes, the Lord rewards obedience, but also, thankfully, the Lord Jesus obeyed. And his obedience is reckoned to his people. That's important. That when we believe in him, his obedience is reckoned to us. Well, that doesn't take away the imperative for our obedience. It just means that the Lord Jesus obeyed in a way that we couldn't. Therefore, the rewards that we receive are far greater than what we could earn. So there's a Christological. You can always look at a passage like this and try to see how did Christ interact with it, right? How did Christ obey it? How did Christ interact with this teaching? And there's individual, right? We as individuals know that when we do well, we should think of Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents, right? Children, obey your parents. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you. See? The Apostle Paul looks to the fifth commandment and tells kids that if they obey it, it's going to go well for them. That's an individual thing, right? But then there's ecclesiastical. And by the way, I have two words in here that I don't usually use, ecclesiastical and eschatological. And I just did that for the alliteration. maybe too cute by half, right? But the point, ecclesiastical just means church. And eschatological just means having to do with the end. Okay, the end times. The final curtain. So, in the church, we see in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus speaking to the different churches. And what does he do? He promises them blessings on the condition of obedience, and we even see he threatens curses on the condition of disobedience, right? I'll snuff out your lampstand. And then at the end, right? Many of these things, like I said before, are hints of the final blessings that God has. And I think Hebrews 10, well, in Mark 13, it says that to him who overcomes, right? To him who perseveres, to him who continues until the end, these things will be so. But also remember that many of the temporal blessings are shadows, as it were, of eternal blessings, right? Abundance and all of these things. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, I'll start with verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Notice what it said, I will dwell with you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And notice what the author of Hebrews is saying here. A couple of things. One, that there's reward, but in order to get the reward, we have to endure, right? We have to walk and keep and do. We need to stay in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then yet a little while, notice, do you guys feel like it's been a little while? I sometimes don't feel like it's a little while. But it is. In God's scale, it is a little while. My life is a very little while. I just have to be faithful for a little while. And then the reward is coming to him who endures. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. See, that's the reward, isn't it? Keep believing, endure, and we'll be rewarded. All right. Any questions before I close? Yes.
Thinking the Psalms are very different. In the Psalms, the emphasis is almost always on goodness, because it's talking about the praise of God.
Praising him.
When it's talking about us, like in Leviticus and other passages in Deuteronomy,
yeah.
It's all about,
yep.
Here's a blessing,
yeah.
warning,
yeah.
Brother Robinson.
Yeah. Yes.
And you're going to be in trouble. But in the Psalms, it's almost the opposite,
yes.
Proportion,
yep.
Where God is only reluctantly becomes the avenger,
yeah.
The chastiser.
Mm.
And so it's not surprising that our preaching tends to be more warning, but our singing is all about how good God is.
Excellent point.
And who he is to us.
Excellent point. Yes, that's excellent. That's really good. And sometimes we don't deal with God's bigness well, in that God gets promises and things like that, and also threatenings. And we want to pick one or the other, but what we have to do maybe is take them both and use the right one in the right circumstance.
I think the emphasis, when we think about us, we have to worry about that God is going to chastise us, because we tend to be disobedient.
Yeah.
When we,
yeah.
Think about him, we shouldn't be thinking, oh, he's the chastiser. No, he's the God who blesses us,
yeah.
He wants to bless us,
yeah.
And wants us to be obedient.
Very good. Thank you. Yeah. Anything else? All right. All right. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, for its promises, for the promises you yourself give us. Thank you especially, Lord, for the promise of your presence. We ask, Lord, that you would grant to us the grace we need to walk and keep and do. That, Father, you would teach us to love you in your way, and that in so doing, Lord, we would look forward, that we would endure just a little while, and that we would receive the promised blessing. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.